Pastor Barkman and Marty are enjoying a scheduled week of vacation in Maine with Bethany and Warren and their boys. And he'll be back sometime on Wednesday. This is the third message in this series of exposition from Genesis 37 through the end of the book, chapter 50. So it's going to take us a while to make our way, but that's fine. This is rich historical narrative. Augustus Toplady penned these words: "A sovereign protector I have, unseen, yet forever at hand." Unseen, yet forever at hand. And when we come to Genesis chapter 37, God, in terms of his being mentioned, is conspicuously absent. There's not a single reference in the entire chapter, chapter 37, of God. God is not referenced one time. Yet, as Toplady so aptly has penned, unseen, yet forever at hand. He's the one who is overriding and orchestrating and following the script that he has written in eternity past. So we will consider today God and his sovereign rule and his providential dealings in the lives of these that we encounter in Genesis chapter 37. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, which we adhere to, has a comprehensive statement about God's providence. And that's what we're studying here, the providence of God as he orders and controls all things that he has predetermined. And that statement is this, in part: God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. He does. He does, and it's wonderful to come to a passage of historical narrative and see that. It's not just a theological doctrine that we embrace, but we can see it lived out in the lives of people on the pages of Scripture. So despite the fact that God's name is not mentioned in chapters 37, make no mistake about it, God is the main character of Joseph's story. God, and the underlying theme of his unfolding purpose and providence, is before us. God is keeping his covenant promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, that he would make of them a great nation. And we say, well, that hasn't been going very well. They endured years of barrenness with their wives, and when God did open the womb, this covenant promise seems to be lagging behind. And yet God will fulfill his covenant promises that he has made. The God of the Bible not only knows the future, he plans and he shapes the future for his own glory. And that's what we see as we study the life of Joseph. This entire section, chapters 37 through 50, is teaching us that history is in God's hands. Both the large-scale histories of peoples and nations and the small-scale histories of individuals. Our God has a plan, and He is working to a script. Now, what He does not allow us to do is to amend His script. He doesn't consult us and say, you know, I have a wonderful plan for your life, and these are some of the things I'm thinking. What would you like for me to incorporate into the script for your life? Doesn't work that way, does it? In fact, we don't even get to see the script ahead of time. At times I wonder, as we think through the life of Joseph and all that transpires in his life, how much was he conscious and aware that what was happening in his life was scripted by God, that he was living out God's perfect will for his life. There's times that there's hints where he is conscious of that. But I'm sure there were many times where life wasn't making a lot of sense to him. And he was perplexed and he was confused, the way we many times are. But again, make no mistake about it, God has a plan, and He is working that plan, and that script involves all of our lives. And not just the big things in our lives, but the minutia, the very little details of our life that seem insignificant to us. But at times when you can step back and look, some of the things that seem the most insignificant in the providence of God are very significant. And we'll see one of those items today in the life of Joseph. So today, here's how I'd like to proceed. I want to be a kind of a travel guide for you as we follow the twists and the turns in this unfolding drama. And what I have done in this section from verses 12 through 28 is that I've assigned headings to the various movements in this fast-paced drama. Now, it moves fast, so don't doze off or you'll wake up and you'll go, where are we at? What happened to Reuben? What happened to Judah? What happened to... All right? I mean, it moves fast. There are people and there are places that are mentioned in this section. Places, the Valley of Hebron, Shechem, Dothan, Egypt, places that are mentioned in these verses. There are people. There is Israel, Joseph's father. There is Joseph. There is an unnamed man. There are Joseph's brothers. There are two brothers in particular that are mentioned, Reuben and Judah. There are the Ishmaelites. And again, finally, let's not miss it, the most important person in the chapter in this section is the sovereign God. Let's not overlook that. So, again, providence. What are God's works of providence? Again, this is from the Catechism, question number 11, is this question. What are God's works of providence? Answer, God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures, and all their actions. I don't know how big God is in your estimation, but I trust when we come to the end of this sermon today, God will be magnified in your mind. Okay, we can't increase God in any way. He is large. He is huge. He is beyond our comprehension. But sometimes our problems are that we've reduced God in our minds. And He's a little bigger and better than we are, but not much. I mean, He can do things we can't do. But no, we're talking about a God who is beyond our comprehension. So I have seven movements in this passage, so we'll have to move rather quickly. Let's begin with the first. Number one, verses 12 through 14, I've entitled A Dangerous Assignment. A Dangerous Assignment. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flocks in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. I've entitled this first movement, A Dangerous Assignment, and I'm saying that for four reasons that I'm noting. Number one, this is a dangerous assignment because of the distance of the journey. This is about 50 miles from the Valley of Hebron, where he presently is. Because of the distance, 50 miles, 4 or 5 days journey. A lot of things can happen in 4 or 5 days. A lot of things can happen. And some things not good with that kind of that lengthy of a distance of a travel. Dangerous number two, because far as we know, Joseph is traveling alone. He's a 17-year-old young man. And there are wild animals. In fact, that is the ruse that the brothers come back to tell their father. "We found this coat. Does this belong to him?" And the conclusion was that wild animals had attacked and killed him. Dangerous number three, because of what happened at Shechem. He is to go to Shechem. Well, what happened in Shechem? If you remember earlier in Genesis, we have the account of the slaughter of the men of Shechem at the hands of Joseph's half-brothers, Simeon and Levi. That in an act of revenge for the rape of their sister Dinah, they had killed and slaughtered a large number of men. And this created alarm to Joseph's father. He says in reference to that, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household and I.'" And he is sending Joseph to Shechem. All right? This is a dangerous place. And dangerous number four, because of the growing hostility and hatred that's brewing in Joseph's brothers toward him. I don't think he could be oblivious to that. He sees their seething envy and bitterness and hostility toward him. And if he no doubt sees it, I'm sure his father was mindful of it as well. And yet, he sends his son on this assignment, on this errand. So number one, a dangerous assignment. Number two, this is in verses 15 through 17. I've entitled this movement, A Wanderer is Found and Redirected. Now keep in mind, he's traveled for 4 or 5 days. And we're told in verse 15, "Now a certain man found him." Found who? Found Joseph. And there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, I've preached on this, I've taught on this a number of times, so I won't linger here. You've probably heard me expound these verses before. But again, I want to ask this question. Why are these three verses here? Why are they part of the sacred text? What purpose do they serve? You could remove verse 15, 16, and 17 and go right to verse 18 and nothing's missing in the narrative. Again, at the end of verse 14, So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Verse 18, now when they saw him from afar off, the implication would have been, well, he did what his father told him, and he went and found his brothers, and they saw him. But we're told of a certain man, and I've entitled this again, a wanderer is found and redirected. Why? What purpose does this serve? Well, if the man had not been there and taken the initiative, Joseph might well have wandered aimlessly for a while, perhaps given up, and he might have gone back home, and he would have never gotten to Egypt, which, by the way, is a part of God's script for his life. You see, we have a great advantage. We don't know God's script for our life, but we know God's script for Joseph's life, right? It was in his dreams that he conveyed to his brothers and to his mother and his father. We can read on through chapter 50. We know what God had scripted for his life. And the script for Joseph's life was going to unfold without error, infallibly, as God had decreed it. What strikes me is the ordinariness of this scenario. There are no supernatural elements, no hyper-spiritual occurrences. This is a big deal. Joseph is God's appointed man to go to Egypt and be the savior of a people. And here he is wandering around in a field. He thinks his brothers are in Shechem. They're not in Shechem. They're 8, 10, 15 miles away in Dothan, and he doesn't know that. And here's a man that God in his providence has appointed to be there, who just happens to have the knowledge that Joseph needs to find out where his brothers are. Coincidence of coincidence. You know I'm saying that tongue in cheek, right? Now, this is a story of providence. And one of the remarkable things about God's providence in our lives and in the story of Joseph's life is that God uses such little things as links in the chain of circumstances by which Joseph is going to be exalted to be the prime minister of Egypt and eventually save millions of people from starvation during a 7-year famine. And this man is critical. He plays a critical place in this providence. Because without him being there, without his knowledge, Joseph would never have gotten to his brothers. Okay? It's like saying, I'm on an assignment to Burlington, but the person I'm supposed to meet in Burlington isn't in Burlington, he's in Graham. And I can wander around Burlington, every nook and cranny, and walk through every house and door, every alley, road. I will not find the person I'm looking for if they're in Graham. Right? If they're in Graham, I'm going to have to find out they're in Graham and make my way to Graham. Well, that's what's going on in Joseph's life. Here's a man with that knowledge. Joseph was lost. And a stranger, an unnamed man, helps him. His name isn't even given to us. There's no speculation in the text as to whom the stranger was. Yet again, his intervention is absolutely critical to the outworking of the story. Here's, again, evidence of the providence of God in the small things. Not the big things, but the small things. And I think one of the reasons these verses are here is to encourage us, because our lives are made up of such ordinary things. Most of you will not be written up in any kind of publication. You won't be famous. Nobody will know who you are except a few people. There'll be nothing supernatural happen to you in your life. And since nothing supernatural will happen in your life, does that mean you have a substandard Christian experience? Not unless you're willing to say Joseph's life is a substandard experience. And here's the takeaway. It takes more faith and greater grace to live for God in days when His presence is invisible and His purposes are hidden from our eyes. It takes more grace, more faith to wake up in the morning in the ordinary movements of life and just keep trusting God. You don't know what's around the corner. You don't know what's around this next twist in the road. And you don't need to. So often we think we do. Oh, if I just knew what was tomorrow or next. Really? When we talk that way, we're suggesting that our wisdom is superior to God's. God has not chosen to give that to us, and He's done that for wise reasons. So, we've looked at two movements, a dangerous assignment. Number two, a wonder is found and redirected. And before we move on to the third, I thought of an irony. Isn't it ironic that Joseph is safer in Shechem among a stranger than he would be with his own family? Right? His own brothers want to kill him. He's safer in Shechem, which is the enemy of their family because of what they've done. He's safer there than he is with his own brothers. Well, movement number three is a hateful conspiracy. A hateful conspiracy. Notice with me in verses 18 to 20. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." A hateful conspiracy. And they hated him. And the text directs us to what was at the heart of their hatred. They hated him because of his dreams. Now think with me about something. Why get all worked up and full of hatred over dreams? Unless the brothers interpreted the dreams as the revealed will of God in some way. And that was the understanding in the culture, that the gods revealed their will through dreams. And when dreams came in more than once, comes twice, that the second dream is the validation of the reality and the truthfulness of the dream. Remember, Joseph had two dreams. The brothers hated Joseph. And the implication is that they were actually taking the dream seriously. And believed that they were in some way revealing what God might do. And they were hating not Joseph for it, but God for it. But they say there in verse 20, "Come, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. We shall see what will become of his dreams." So So it's clear that their hostility was based on their understanding of Joseph's dreams. Their interpretation was that Joseph indeed would rule over them, and their hatred was based specifically on his dreams and on his words. They hated him for it. What were they saying in effect with their actions? They were saying in effect that God's word is not true, and it will not be true, and we will make sure that it never will be true. You're going to rule over us? That's what you think God's will is for your life? Well, guess what? They couldn't thwart, they couldn't frustrate the purposes of God. And that should encourage us today. No man, regardless of how powerful he is, regardless of what position he has, regardless of what authority he might have, can thwart and frustrate the purposes of God. These men couldn't. They were rejecting divine revelation, and they were determined to frustrate the designs of the Lord of hosts if they could. But their purposes were going to be frustrated. I've written this out. I have a number of principles of providence from Genesis 37. I just want to read this second one because of the details and where we are in the narrative. God in his providence allows and uses anger and hatred of people to accomplish his purposes. All the expressions of anger and sinister strategies of hatred are under the providential governance of God. In fact, he uses those sentiments and the actions they generate to accomplish his will. Whatever will serve his purposes and ultimately contribute to his praise is permitted and employed to his ends. And whatever will not, he restrains. Psalm 76, verse 10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." That's what's going on here. God is superintending, providentially ruling, even in this sinful hatred of their brothers to accomplish his will in Joseph's life. Well, that sure should encourage us. It encourages me. Movement number four. A conscience-driven intervention. Verse 21 and verse 22. But Reuben heard it. Heard what? Heard his brother's plans to kill Joseph. But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." A conscience-driven intervention. Why do I say that? Well, Reuben has planned to rescue Joseph. Apparently, he was not complicit in their murderous scheme. Now, when I say a conscience-driven intervention, I'm hinting and speculating about what Reuben's motives perhaps were here. If you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 22, that Reuben, he's the firstborn son, he was guilty of committing incest with his father's concubine, Bilhah. That's recorded in chapter 35 and verse 22. And perhaps this is a way for him to salve his conscience. "I've dishonored my father, I've sinned against my father, and I'll rescue my brother and return my brother to my father." And I'm wondering if what we don't see here going on is a conscience-driven intervention. Or perhaps in his mind he thinks, well, we'd be a little less guilty If we didn't kill him, we'd just throw him in a pit. You know, it's hard. Sometimes the sinful mind makes no sense. It sins the most illogical thing in the world. So here I am trying to make sense out of what's going on. But for our purposes, as we're making our way through this drama, I've entitled this section, A Conscience-Driven Intervention. Number five, notice with me, a cold, callous, vicious treatment. Verse 23, so it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it, and they sat down to eat a meal. Cold, callous, vicious. They tore at him like animals tearing at flesh. Stripped him of his robe. Threw him in a pit. And the tragedy of what's happening is highlighted by the repetition of the word brother, which occurs 21 times in this chapter. This is their brother that they're doing this to. And how cold and callous can you be? It says, after they stripped him of his tunic, threw him in the pit, they sat down to eat a meal. All the while, the text doesn't tell us here, but later on, when they recollect among themselves of this very incident, this is what they say in chapter 42 and verse 21. Quote, these are the brothers. We saw his distress of soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. Here's their brother in a pit, crying out for help and mercy in his distress, and they're going to enjoy a meal. Unbelievable, isn't it? What sin can do to you. How it can so deaden the conscience and cause you to do things that you would never ever do. And here they are, a cold and callous, vicious treatment of their brother. Movement number six. I've entitled this, Another Change in Plans. The second part of verse 25 on through verse 27. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hands be upon him. Don't you just think this? For he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Another change in plans. Judah. Brother number four in this list of brothers. Another change of plans. A company of Ishmaelites traveling the trade route. And where are they coming from? We're told, coming from Gilead. And where are they going? Lo and behold, they're on their way to Egypt. Who has decreed that Joseph is going to Egypt? God has. And in God's providence, at this particular time, here comes a caravan of traders, Ishmaelites, on their way to Egypt. Now, how long did it take Joseph to find his brothers? 4 or 5 days. Think of the timing of this. They're making their way past the brothers, not before Joseph gets there, but after Joseph gets there. After Reuben has convinced the brothers, let's not kill him, but throw him in a pit. And without explanation, Reuben just kind of disappears for several verses. We don't know where he goes. And he shows up later on, and we won't look at that verse today, but we'll look at it next week. Or the week after, whenever I'm preaching again. But the timing is absolutely incredible. That's the providence of God, isn't it? So another change of plans, humanly speaking. No change of plans for God. And then lastly, the providential passage to Egypt. The providential passage to Egypt. Verse 28. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Now I have chosen repeatedly to pass by texts that scream of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Joseph is a type pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have chosen not to draw your attention to it simply because I wanted to follow this historical narrative. But when you see Joseph being sold for 20 pieces of silver, 20 shekels of silver, your mind ought to run to Judas betraying the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. All right? Perhaps another time we'll go back through this passage and I'll cite half a dozen or so references that clearly are directing us not just to Joseph. Yes, Joseph as the type, but pointing us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ as the great antitype. Remember our definition of providence from the London Baptist Confession. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. God has ordained everything that comes to pass in Joseph's life. We sang this morning. I hope you are conscious of the fact that hymns are chosen on purpose. All right? What we sing, when we sing it, is on purpose. Oh, Father, you are sovereign. Stanza 2. Oh, Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan, even Joseph's brothers. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space. The third stanza. All evil overruling as none but conqueror could. That's what God is doing. He's overruling the evil. He's not responsible for the evil, but he's overruling the evil that it might serve his purposes. That's how great our God is. Joseph is the Old Testament illustration of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. That all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I have two more statements that I've penned in relationship to the various movements here in Genesis chapter 37. And because of the particularness of it, I need to read it to you. But listen carefully as we think about how intricate God's providence is, how it superintends over all the details of this story, and we should draw the conclusion also of our lives. God's providence encompasses apparent coincidences. Consider the intricate orchestration of events and timing that had to take place for God to accomplish his purpose in and through Joseph's life. While Joseph was looking for his brothers, who had coincidentally relocated to Dothan, which just happened to lie along a major trade route, a caravan was traveling southward down that trade route toward Egypt. When Joseph arrived, Reuben was there to persuade the brothers to spare his life. But then he inexplicably disappeared. The caravan happened to pass by Dothan not only after Joseph's arrival, but during Reuben's absence. The detail, the timing of it all. Now, only God can be the explanation for this. That God has a sovereign script that he is working infallibly, and it will come to pass, regardless of the evil, sinful intentions of the brothers. And then this last statement that can be tough, but it's as much true as the statement I made before. God, in his providence, may allow us to be betrayed and cruelly sinned against. Can we accept the plain affirmation of Scripture and apply it to our own personal experiences and circumstances? Does that mean that God initiated their deed? Impossible. Does that make God responsible for their sin? No, God forbid. Banish the thought. Does that mean God temporarily lost control of the situation and will now have to take steps to try and amend the damage? Out of the question. It means that no matter how unjustly I may be treated, you may be treated, there is someone in charge, setting boundaries, guiding, governing, permitting, restraining for his wise and benevolent purposes, and yes, for my good and your good. What's the purpose of all of this? The purpose of the study of theology is doxology. How can you not bow and worship a God like this? How can you not have your heart lifted in praise toward one who is this powerful, this good, this wise? Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Why does Joseph have to go to Egypt, by the way? Well, he does go to Egypt, doesn't he? He does become vice pharaoh of all of Egypt. He does employ a plan that stockpiles grain in preparation for 7 years of famine that God forewarned him about. There was a famine where his family dwelled in Canaan. He secures permission from Pharaoh so that his family can leave and come to Egypt. What was God's promise to Abraham? I will make of you a great nation. Kings will come from you. You know how many people left Canaan for Egypt? 70. Doesn't sound like a great nation to me. All of Israel's children and their descendants, add them all up, 70 of them, on their way to Egypt. And they were there for how long? 430 years. And when they left Egypt, they were 2 million strong. God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. It's absolutely critical that Joseph be the forerunner and go to Egypt and make preparation for his family in the wise purposes of God. I love historical narrative for what it teaches us about God and his ways. Let us bow and pray. Father, we thank you today that you are a sovereign God and that you are indeed working all things after the counsel of your own will. We marvel as we see you at work in the life of Joseph and in his circumstances. And as the hymn writer has so aptly said, a sovereign protector we have, unseen yet forever at hand. Unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. Cause your word to bear fruit in our lives. Draw from our hearts the worship that's due unto you. Encourage our faith that it might be deepened, that we might trust you in the sundry and various twists and turns of our own lives that many times make no sense. They seem to make no sense to us, but they make perfect sense to you. Help us to rest our case in your sovereignty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.